Heavenly Father, You're the author of this book. Your Holy Spirit has provided all that pertains to life and godliness. Now, Lord, open our eyes, our ears, and especially our heart, that we can see what You have placed here for our learning and our gleaning. Make these things real. Help us to grasp life-changing truth as You mold Your church into what You want it to be. In Jesus' name, amen. I did not pick this title or subject, the church under construction, just because our church happens to literally be under construction. It happens to be a metaphor, a parable that the Scripture uses to open up a truth about the body of Christ. Jesus loved to use parabolic method when He taught. He used parables. He used analogies. He'd say, you know, the kingdom of God is like this. Or He'd say, a sower went out to plant a field. And people could grasp the truth because it was something tangible. It brought the truth home more clearly. Paul does the same thing, and the Scripture uses many analogies to refer to the church. Last week we saw that it was the body of Christ. This week it's the building of God. And if you look in chapter 3, verse 9, it says, we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. Now it's interesting, when we think of the word church, we think of a building. But the building here is not made out of stucco or metal or brick. The building is made out of flesh. This is an analogy of all of us being part of a large building that is constantly growing. You are God's building. And then over in verse 16, do you not know that you are the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwells in you, not just individually, but corporately. We are the temple of God, the house of God, a building of the Lord. We spoke about the body of Christ. We speak about the building of God. Both of them are very similar. You know, the ancient people used to think of their body as a house, something that houses the spirit and the soul of man. Even Paul the Apostle spoke about the body being a home, a house, a tent. He said, we know that if our earthly house, our body, is destroyed, we have a building of God, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Jesus referred to His body as a temple. He said, destroy this temple in 3 days and I'll raise it up. Now they thought He meant a literal physical structure, but the Scripture says He was speaking about His physical body. So there's a lot of similarities. I love to watch buildings go up. I don't know about you, but just to watch a building in the process is really neat. Unless it's your own house and they take about 3 times as long. But nonetheless, as they pour the slab and the foundation, the plumbing goes up and they put up the studs and the drywall and they roof it. And you know, you wonder, is this thing ever going to get finished? And then finally it's time to move in. There's final inspection and you get to move in. Well, we're sort of going to deal with the church today, looking at it from the standpoint of a building. And there's a foundation, there's a cornerstone, there's a groundbreaking ceremony, so to speak. There's living stones that are built one upon another, and then there's a final inspection. Now, when we speak about a building, we're speaking about the analogy the Scripture uses, and back then they didn't have drywall, or cement slabs, or copper tubing, or lay-in insulation. We're talking hewn stones carved by hand, laying one on top of each other, to form a building. When the Scripture speaks of the church, and when we use every analogy week by week to describe the church, keep in mind that there's 2 levels of the church. There is the universal church, which is sometimes called the invisible church. But then there is the very visible church. This, for instance, is a local church. We're part of the church at large, all those who believe in Jesus Christ. But we're all part of a unit, the invisible church, all over the world. There was once a missionary who went to a pastor, and he wanted to raise money for his organization. So the pastor said, well, what church do you belong to?
He said, well, I'm just a member of the invisible church.
He said, okay. What church do you attend then?
Well, I just belong to the invisible church.
Now he's getting a little bit suspicious at this point. The pastor said, who is your pastor of this invisible church? Where does this church meet? And the missionary became angry. He said, well, look, your local church isn't the true church. I belong to the invisible church. That's the true church. The pastor said, fine, here's some invisible money to minister to your church. The church is invisible in a large sense, but you need to belong to a local body, part of the visible church within that. And so there's two levels. When Paul is dealing with the church, it's at large, but also speaking of local bodies. The church has failed, by and large. Now, God hasn't failed. I think there's going to be revival, and I think we're seeing it. But in the United States, I think the church has failed, by and large. The mainline denominations have, for the most part, either ceased to grow or are declining, as the statistics, as the numbers show us. Why is it? Well, one of the reasons, perhaps, is that people tend to view the church apart from its people and apart from Jesus. Because there's no such thing anymore as holy places. There's only holy people. And for hundreds of years, people had a localized place of worship. They had the temple. It was very physical. They would bring their lambs, their sheep. They would slaughter them. There was a physical priest that took the lamb physically from the person. They had to keep observances. It was a strict rule of order. It was a very physical and localized type of worship. It was the temple. It was the holy place. This is where God dwells. We just can't go out here in our own villages. We have to go up to Jerusalem inside the temple to worship. God demanded it. There was a localized place of worship. Even Jesus honored that place of worship when he said, this temple in Jerusalem is my Father's house. It was localized. But at the same time, Jesus began speaking often that there's going to come a day. In fact, he said, it now is when the Father is looking for people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. In other words, buildings will be totally irrelevant to the importance of worship. There's no such thing anymore as holy places. And when the woman of Samaria said, hey, we worship up here in this mountain, and you guys worship in Jerusalem, Jesus, in effect, said, big deal. There's a time coming when buildings will become irrelevant as far as being holy places. Now, there are no more holy places today, folks. Now, I know people will disagree with me. If you go to Israel, they'll tell you there's all sorts of holy places. And you go up to places and there'll be keepers of these holy places who'll go, shh, respect the sanctity of this holy site. And it is a joke. I had people ask me, well, take me to the place where Jesus ascended up into heaven on the Mount of Olives. I'll say, which one? Oh, I want to go to the authentic place. Okay, which authentic place would you like to go to? There's three of them. Each particular church has its own authentic documented place where Jesus rose from the dead, ascended into heaven. But the funniest thing of all is that I went onto the Temple Mount one time in Jerusalem. To the Muslims, it's still a very holy place. And we were up there reading the scriptures and we were praying. And a guard walked up to us and says, excuse me, no. I said, what? You can't pray here. I said, why? He said, because this is a holy place. He said, would you run that by me one more time? So that's a reason you should be able to pray here. No praying. This is a holy place. That people argue about these places. You have factions of people who say, well, this is the authentic place Jesus rose from the dead. No, this is the real tomb over here. Who cares? The important thing is he rose from the dead. I don't care where he rose from. I don't care if there's any shrine or tomb. No big deal. He rose from the dead. He's alive. That's what's really important. So let's not worry about holy places. They don't exist anymore. There are only holy people filled with the Holy Spirit. We're the temple of God. One of the problems I see in the church, perhaps one of the reasons the church is failing, is that people have a tendency to view the church building that they worship in as a modern temple. This is the center of life for the church. And everything's structured around the structure rather than the people. And I think there's a problem whenever we do that. If you asked in the first 200-300 years of Christianity, hey, where's the church? They would point you to a home in one of the cities where a bunch of people were meeting. Or perhaps a synagogue where some of the Christians attended at the same time as the Jews did. But more than likely, they'd point you to a little group of people in a home. Because the first few hundred years, there were no church buildings, per se. No structures built for that reason. As someone put it, the church is no longer fishers of men. We are keepers of the aquarium. And we spend most of our time swiping fish from each other's bowls. Boy, that's true sometimes. John Havlin wrote a book, and in it he said this: the church is never a place, but always a people. Never a fold, always a flock. Never a sacred building, always a believing assembly. The church is you who pray, not where you pray. A structure of brick or marble can no more be a church than your clothes can be you. There is in this world nothing sacred but men, no sanctuary of man but the soul. There's a danger when we begin to make the building the utmost importance as far as the church is concerned. You know what happens? Our focus of evangelism gets way off base, number one. If we make the structure the center of what goes on in the church, the focus of evangelism gets shifted to inside the building. And we begin to develop a come ye attitude. Someone approached me last Sunday night and he was very insulted that we didn't have an altar call after our Old Testament through the Bible Bible study. He said, there could be an unbeliever here tonight. And the church's duty is every time they meet, they have to have an altar call. I said, you know, if you can show me one scripture that says that, I'll do it every single time I speak. You show me where they had altar calls. As I read it, Jesus said, go ye out into the world and preach the gospel. He didn't say, come ye and sit in the church and let the preacher give an altar call. Now, we do have altar calls from time to time, but I think that we should be doing the work of evangelism. But the focus of evangelism gets in the church, in the building. Instead of pouring out the salt out into the world, our focus gets all messed up because we begin to focus on the building itself. Now, for a long time, we rented buildings. And we always have to rent a little bigger one. And it was too small, and we'd rent a little bigger one. In fact, I wish we had an elastic building. I wish they would have invented them back then. Or even now, or you could just start small and just kind of stretch that baby as it grows. Elastic Christian Fellowship. Now, we rented for a long time. Now, we bought a building. Oh, no. They've got an edifice complex. Watch out. I've seen this before. Anytime they start buying buildings, oh, the church goes downhill. Give me a break. Doesn't have to. We didn't build or buy a building so we can have a monument of religion, simply because we were good stewards. You see, the rent that we were going to pay was the exact same amount of the payment we're paying now. So I consider that good stewardship. And if the focus of the church ever gets off the teaching of the Word of God and the focus of building up people, I'm going to sell this building like that. Or if the church shrinks and there's just a few people, it'd be kind of ridiculous to meet in a large building. I'd rather sell it and rent something again or get something smaller. Buildings are important, but they're very secondary. They're not the primary focus. The building is secondary. You see, the building only gives us one facet of a twofold structure that the early church had. They met in corporate, large assembly in the temple, and they met from house to house. This provides one arena for that structure. And that's it. It's very secondary. It's nice to have, but it's not really utmost importance. When God builds His church, He builds the inside. That's what's important to Him. He could care less about how it looks on the outside. He cares about what's going on in the inside.
Someone remarked to a brother in the church, it was really a neat kind of a conversation. He said, you know, I've come to Calvary Chapel now a couple weeks and there's no dress code there, is there? Hey, it's, you can't knock that. You come from a certain background, you notice those things. He said, there's no dress code. And Mario said, praise the Lord, huh? But how did you like the service? You know, I always want this to be a place where there's no class distinctions. Or a person who's dressed up or a person who has weird looking jeans on and smelly can come in and feel at home. That's why we have chosen the beautiful carpet selection that you see around you. We call it Rambo turf. Of course, we poked holes in the ceiling to give it the war look so we know that we're in the army of God. Let's look at the structure of the church, the architecture of the church. You know, Jesus says, I'll build my church. He's the builder and he's the architect. However, he's more than that. Look down at verse 11. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. I like that. The foundation of the church is not Peter. Man, if he was the foundation of the church, I'd be scared. Guy who cuts ears off and who can't even pray for an hour, he's the foundation of this thing? No thanks. Jesus Christ is the only foundation. No other foundation can anyone lay than what has already been laid, and that is Jesus Christ. The foundation of our gathering together is not tradition. If it is, we're in trouble. It is not a leader. If it is, we're in big trouble. It's not the church dogmas or our own teachings apart from Scripture. We're in big trouble. The foundation is Jesus Christ. Next, he's not only the foundation, but he's the cornerstone. Now, that's over in Ephesians chapter 2. Turn there with me. You've marked it already. Ephesians 2, verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Let's read on. In whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. Now Jesus is the cornerstone. Now there's a few different people who have a few different views as to what the cornerstone means. Some say the cornerstone is the capstone. That is, when the walls are joined together, high up in a corner will be a stone that sort of binds those two walls together. More than that, it's probably upon the bedrock foundation was a large stone in the corner that went one way and then another way that gave the walls their line so that all of the stones were fit one on top of another following that line. All of the relationships from stone to stone was derived from the line, the straight line that that cornerstone provided. Others see this as the keystone of an arch, whereas you'll have an arch going up and right in the middle you'll have a very important stone, slightly irregular, that forms the anchor of that arch. And if you remove the keystone, the thing will be a bunch of bricks on the floor. It'll lose its stability. Well, all of those metaphors fit, whichever it is, whether it's the capstone, it's the cornerstone on the bottom, or it's the keystone of an arch. Jesus is the most important facet, let's put it that way, that ties us all together. In other words, the analogy that is drawn is Jesus is the foundation, that is, we stand firmly upon him, we rest upon him. And number two, our relationship to each other
will have its effectiveness only as we are in line with Jesus Christ. Mark that, folks. Your effectiveness and my effectiveness to ministering to the body of Christ, to being effective among all of the people in the body, our effectiveness with them is determined by our relationship to the Lord. We are really useless to people when our relationship with God is out of whack. We have nothing as far as being able to offer someone because our relationship with God is haywire. The relationship with God, with the cornerstone, determines our effectiveness with the rest of the building. You could picture it on two planes. You have a horizontal plane, you have a vertical plane. And both of them are cemented together. That is, when one plane moves, the other plane moves. So if your relationship with God, your vertical relationship, is on target, it's right on, it's straight, your relationship with everyone else is going to be your horizontal relationship. That plane will be right on. When you get out of whack and it turns to one side and your relationship with God is out of line, your relationship with everyone else is out of line. That's why Jesus simply put it, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added unto you. Don't worry about just all of the things in your life. Oh, I got to get my marriage together. Oh, I got to get my business together. Oh, I'll get it together with God one of these days. I'll set priorities one of these days. Once we settle down in our family and once we have everything kind of panned out, then I'll start seeking the Lord. We'll start coming to fellowship. We'll start going to kinship. We'll start reading the Bible. We'll start praying. Your effectiveness is determined by your relationship to the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. There are many, folks, there are many people who come to the building with the Bible. And they sit in the building with the Bible. And they call themselves Christians. And yet, they are unsure about the reality of a real relationship with the living God. Oh, they know some basic stuff. They know who God is. They know who Jesus is. They can give you a few basic right answers. But they're really unsure inside about the reality of a living God moving in their lives. You know how I know that? Because one time at this church, I gave an altar call and a pastor came forward and got saved. Now, he'd been ministering for years and he confessed, I'd never had a relationship with Jesus Christ like you were speaking about. I just knew a lot of seminary facts. Turn with me now to 1 Peter chapter 2. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. That's the cornerstone. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. The word living stone is the Greek word lithos. It means a worked stone. Something that has been carved, cut, hewn out by hand so that it will fit inside of a building. God has designed all of us as living hewn stones. Now this is what he does. When you get saved and you become a stone in the household of faith, God works on you. He gets out the sandpaper and the chisel and he starts cutting off the rough edges and we go, ouch! I don't like this. What's the Christian life all about? Suffering? But he's honing us, he's polishing us, and he's making us fit with everyone else. And this is precisely where evangelism is weak. Because oftentimes we evangelize for the sake only of evangelism. Well, let's just get him saved. Let's just get him saved. No. If a person is saved but not plugged in to the church, you do them a great disservice. You have, in essence, a pile of bricks and not a house. If evangelism is not building the building of God, the church, where a person is saved, then plugged in and discipled, taught, understands where he fits, you are doing a disservice to that person. Because God saves people so they can become stones and they can fit next to all of us and we can grow together as a holy building unto the Lord. That means involvement. I've stressed that in this series of messages on the church. Be involved. Don't be a spectator. Be a participant. There was a test that was run on a large church. Congregation numbered 7,000. It was estimated that 365 of those people that went to the church were involved. Which in essence says that most people who came felt the responsibility merely to show up and to watch the pros work, but felt no responsibility to get involved. 365 out of 7,000 were busily involved with the rest of the stones in that building. We talk about the church failing. In Oklahoma, there's an interesting story, a real life story of a pastor who went to a small town to preach. He took over a church. No one would come. And so he ran ads in the newspaper. The people would come. There's a new pastor now. Please come and be involved and don't complain, but let's get involved. Let's work together. And no one would show up for the guy's services. No one would come out to hear him. So he decided to run an ad in the obituary column that says, the church in this town is dead. And as a minister of the gospel, I feel it my God-given duty to give it a decent burial. So he announced a funeral service for the church to be held on the following Sunday afternoon. And out of curiosity, out of morbid curiosity, everyone came from the town to show up at the funeral service. And they looked, and up in front of the pulpit was a large casket raised up on a platform, flowers. The casket was open. The pastor went over his speech again. That I have called all of you here today because we need to pay our respects to the deceased. We're going to bury this church. It's dead. And he said, now I'd like all of you to now rise and make a single file and come up and look in the casket and pay your respects to the dead. And as they came up and they looked in the casket, they turned away in shock because in the casket, perfectly angled, was a mirror. And as everybody walked by, they saw themselves. I think that's a pretty good idea. I'm not saying in this church, but for what the pastor did, I thought it was a pretty good idea. You are living stones, not to just be bricks, but to work together with everyone else in the fellowship. Now finally, turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Because in God's building program, there's a final inspection. Jesus is the builder. He's the architect. He said, I will build my church. He is also the bedrock foundation. He's the cement slab of our faith. He is the chief cornerstone. We all derive our worth because we're aligned to Him. And we're all part of the building. Not to be a pile of bricks, but to get involved. And I believe there will be a final inspection, as it says in verse 10, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work, what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer the loss, but he himself will be saved as though through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, that the Spirit of God
dwells in you.
The focus here is how we, as members of His building, do our part, how we build, because what we do, now get this, what we do, how we act, how we live, is not our own business. It becomes the business of the church, because what we do and how we live affects everyone else in the church. The question here is how we are building. You know, some builders have a reputation for using good materials, right? If you buy somebody's home and it says, so-and-so builders, you go, oh, they have a reputation. They're a little more expensive, but good materials, good quality house. It'll last a long time. And other people have the reputation for crummy materials, crummy work. Think it'll fall apart in a few years. I'm not going to name some of those that I know, but they have a reputation. Verse 17, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy. Which temple are you? This is not merely speaking of our individual bodies as the temple of the Holy Spirit, but the corporate temple of God. You are God's building. You are living stones. Now think what a disaster it would be for someone to blow up the White House, destroy some great monument of America. Think how worse it is, much worse, if God's church is destroyed. How can it be destroyed? There's a few different ways. Let me give you a few steps on how you can destroy Calvary Chapel or any church for that matter. Number one, disunity. You can start bickering among yourselves, backbiting, gossiping, cutting one another down behind their back. I don't really agree with this. I think those people are doing that, or I think she's doing this. And you can just ruin the church by the mouth. If you want to destroy Calvary Chapel or God's church, just gossip, just backbite. Cause division, cause disunity. Number two, unrepentant sin. Just live in sin and come to church and act like it's no big deal. Because the Bible says a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. And in Corinth, there were scads of people who were calling themselves believers, and they were living in sexual sin. They were cheating. They were stealing. And Paul says, man, come out from among them and be separate. And don't touch what is unclean. There needs to be a purity in the body of Christ. You know, the greatest sin, in my opinion, that is committed in the United States of America is not a total rejection of God. The greatest sin is people who want to call themselves Christians and hold on to the dirt in the world and drag it in and know they're living in unrepentant sin and do nothing about it, because that destroys the integrity of the church of God. My little son Nathan yesterday is crawling around the backyard. I just planted grass and there's dirt everywhere. He's in his new little outfit and he just dives into the dirt. He grabs mud, he eats dirt and puts branches in his mouth and he's all boy. And then he comes over to me with dirt clods and he wants me to hold him. And I say, Nathan, I'm not going to pick you up until you get the dirt out of your hand. And I'll put the dirt out of his hand and try to pick him up and I go, meh. He wants the dirt and he wants the grub, but he wants the cleanliness too, or he'll try to come inside the house like that. Can't have both. The greatest blasphemy is to claim to walk with Jesus Christ and live in unrepentant sin. You know, the sin of Israel was the same thing. It wasn't that they were totally rejecting God. They wanted God and Baal worship at the same time. They wanted the world and they wanted God. They were holding on to the dirt, and yet they were trying to hold on to God at the same time. And Elijah stood up, and he says, how long will you hop between two forks of the road? If Baal be God, follow him. If God is God, then follow him. Make up your mind. And I would ask, if you come to this church, but you are living in something that you know is open rebellion and sin against God, and you have no desire to change it, then please leave and never come back. But if you want cleansing, and you want forgiveness, and you want healing and restoration,
then you keep coming. As Jesus said, I don't condemn you. Now go and sin no more. Disunity and unrepentant sin. There's going to be a final inspection. And if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy. Which temple are you? Now, I don't want to leave on that note. I believe there's a sign out on every construction lot, including God's house, that says, we're still under construction. You come into this building, and this building isn't completed, and I kind of like it the way it is. But you know that there's building going on. It's not completed yet. To the untrained eye, it looks like a mess. When I was having my first little townhome built, I walked over to it and I thought, I'm going to live in this thing? You could push the walls over. But they put more stucco on it, and they put more stucco on it, and they frame it up, and pretty soon it looks beautiful. It looks livable. But at first, it's a mess. It's still under construction. We are not perfect. We are growing. And that should cause you to rejoice, folks, that God doesn't say, I demand perfection. No, he just demands a pure heart. That's all. We're not perfect. Paul said, I'm not perfect. I haven't already attained. I'm still pressing for the mark of the higher calling. There's no plateau that we reach where all of a sudden, you know, there's no temptation, no problems. I wish I could tell you there were. I wish I could say, now, when you reach the 10-year mark of Christianity, man, the temptations go. You have graduated into holy prophet-dom. And you're just untouchable. Ooh, you're just so holy. Never happens. You're always going up. But hang in there. If you've got an area of your life, then bring it to the Lord. If you've got an area of your life you want to see changed, keep trucking with the Lord. Keep hanging in there. Don't give up. There was a English journalist who was traveling. He was traveling in the South Seas, and in his journal he wrote this. Let me read it to you. Looking through the porthole of our cabin, as our ship approached the bay, we were able to see one of the highest peaks in Indonesia, the summit being over 10,000 feet high, reaching up into the blue, cloudless sky. I began to wonder how many times its summit had been reached, and whether anyone had lost his life in the attempt. Then I remembered something a friend told me several years ago in England. He told me that in a small churchyard at the foot of one of the great mountains in Switzerland, the body of a young Englishman is buried who was killed while making an ascent. On the tombstone, under his name and the dates of his birth and death, the following inscription is carved. He died climbing. He died climbing. Listen, die climbing. Don't give up. The Lord isn't through with you yet. He has a long ways to go. All of us have a lot of room to grow. We're not perfect, but keep climbing. Don't give up and say, oh, bag this. I've been trying to live a Christian life for a long time. It's too hard. I'm never going to make it. Forget it. Keep climbing. And let that be said of you. He died climbing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray for all of us who are part of the building, who are the living stones of your body. Lord, I pray that our relationship with you would be lined up . Help us, Lord, to fit in, to be a part of building up the other stones that are around us. Lord, I pray that those who are struggling, those who are faltering, would not give up, but they'd see that they're still under construction. Father, I also pray that you would purge those who are living in open, unrepentant sin, with no intention of change, just justifying their sin, I pray, Lord, that you will purge your body, cause it to be healthy, a healthy building. In Jesus' name.